Am I on the air? Am I? Can you hear? I can hear that. All right. On the air, but with a cold. How about that? We're glad to have everyone here this morning. Just give me a few. Hopefully, I won't need any of my props while I'm here, which are made up of Kleenex and cough drops. I hope that I don't, but we've got them just in case. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Dear God, our Father, we're so thankful to you for every blessing of life, for your creation, and in all of its majesty and aspects. And we are thankful that we can be here at this place this morning. We pray, Father, that as we begin our period of study this morning, you look down on us in tender love and mercy and forgive us of every sin that may separate us from you. And we pray that you'll hear our prayers. We pray, Father, that you'll answer our prayers according to your will. We are thankful, Father, that you've revealed yourself to us in creation, that you shared your mind with us through Scripture, and that you have loved us so much that you showered the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his blood on us, so that through obedience to your word and to him, that we may be saved eternally and live in heaven with you. We're thankful, Father, for this church and for the work that it does in the kingdom. We pray, Father, that you give us unity and a spirit of love that abounds more and more, that as we work together, that you will be glorified in everything that we do, and that your word may be heard from the corners of this community, corners to the corners of the world, that we try to evangelize. We pray, Father, that you'll be with each member of this congregation and that you will bless each one as your will directs. We pray especially for those who are ill and who are suffering with illness, those who are struggling with grief and who face daily challenges in their lives. We pray, Father, that you will relieve them. And we pray, Father, that as we recognize the needs of our brothers and sisters, that we may help to tend to them and lift the burdens and the loads that they carry. We pray, Father, that as we study your word this morning in this class, that we may accurately discern it, that we may put it into practice in our lives, both individually and as a group. And we pray that in all of these things that you will be glorified. Please bless us and bless each class that is assembled here together today. Bless all Christians worldwide that are worshiping you. And we pray that the worship that we offer to you will be in spirit and in truth. At the end of time, we pray that you will welcome us into your eternal kingdom, where we may spend eternity with you and with Christ Jesus, your Son, and those that we love. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. I apologize for a raspy voice, but it's the only one I have right now, so you got to take it or leave it. one other caveat. Oh, thank you, Jason. One other caveat is that I'm on call this week, so in the event that, and my phone's off, but it'll vibrate. In the event I get a call, then I must step outside. But Mark will just walk right up here and transition, be so smooth you just won't believe it. So, that's that. This morning, if you have the book, then you can turn to, I believe it is essay number 7. It would amount to the 7th lesson. And I'm going to talk about some things which, let's see, Let me go back. How do I go back one? There we go. We're going to talk about biblical authority for benevolence and evangelism and our responsibilities as individuals and as a congregation. And this is going to be similar to, just a little bit different than the twist that's in the book, but we've got enough material that's going to take us the class period to get through this, I believe. First of all, let's just understand some real simple principles. Jesus was a compassionate man. There's a number of passages of scripture that teach us that. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 36, it says that seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, this is after he had fed the 5,000, if I remember the story correctly. So when he went ashore, talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. In Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 32, Matthew tells us, Jesus called the disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. He had concern for people when they had needs, and so he felt compassion for them. In chapter 20 and verse 34, Matthew records, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Jesus's compassion for others is what motivated him to do things for others, to meet the needs that they had at the times that he encountered them. And he wants us to be compassionate. That's no surprise. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Matthew records that Jesus saying, but go and learn what this means. He's speaking to Pharisees when he tells them this. I desire compassion, or mercy is in the King James Version, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. And in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, Jesus says, the Apostle Paul says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is a characteristic, a character trait that as Christians we need to develop. We need, when we see the needs of others, we need to be able to respond, to understand our obligation to respond to them. And we could also call that to be benevolent to others. And benevolence is something for which we have biblical authority. When Christ built the church, he did not build a physical relief agency. It is a group of people who are disciples of Christ Jesus who can be compassionate both and benevolent both as individuals and in a group setting. But that's not why Jesus created the church. He created the church to be a spiritual relief agency. He didn't die on the cross just so we could feed people or entertain people or do anything else like that. That's not why he died on the cross. It didn't take his blood to do that. People were doing that long before Jesus went to the cross, long before Jesus was even born. Didn't need the sacrifice of Jesus in order to build some agency that would feed or help people. Jesus accomplished something that no other human could ever accomplish when he sacrificed himself and went to the cross and established the church. And that was so men and women could be saved from their sins. That's why he did that. The church is a spiritual relief. I hate to use the word agency, but I will. I'll just use that for the sake of ease. He died so that we could have spiritual relief from our sins. That is why he did it. And it can provide spiritual relief for every single person that we encounter. The church was designed for a special purpose, as we just said. It was not designed to fill the physical needs of everyone. The church doesn't have enough resources to feed everybody in sight. If you got every Christian together in the city of Bowling Green, tried to feed the whole city of Bowling Green, we wouldn't be able to do it. We don't have the resources to do that, much less to feed the world. We don't have the ability to do that. Jesus, all by himself, could take what little food he had before him and feed 5,000 people. He could do that. We can't. He exercised his miraculous power to do that. We can't do that. But he was also telling them something else. And that he didn't intend to just feed their bodies. He did on an occasion so they wouldn't go hungry. But what he was giving them was food that was bread for life. Spiritual life. And the church is designed to feed the whole world spiritual food. We can do that. We can do that. Compassion and benevolence is never used in the New Testament as a gimmick to introduce the gospel or entice people to hear it or to listen to it. If you turn your Bibles over to John chapter 6, let's look there very quickly. In John chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. And this is after he fed the 5,000. He's walked across the Sea of Galilee and meets them on the other side. And they said to him in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Other than the fact that you turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a meal for 5,000 men plus women and children just the other day." What a ridiculous question. What a ridiculous question that these people would ask. But why were they following him? They were following a free meal ticket. That's what they thought. And he said, "I'm not going to do that. I've got something so much more important for you. And while I give you this temporary thing, that's all you're going to think of is temporary things. I want to give you this spiritual food. And then you can think about eternal life." That's what he really wants for us. Jesus wants us, I'll just make this general statement. Jesus wants us to be fed and comfortable. In fact, he will ensure that we have what we need. That's what we learn in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." He's talking about food, water, and clothes. Food, water, clothes. Doesn't include housing. Jesus didn't have one, so I guess he didn't figure we have to have one. How about that? Son of God left a palace that we can't even imagine and comes to earth and lives homeless. He wants us to have enough, but what he really wants us to do is yearn for the home that he can give us that is beyond compare to anything we could ever see in this lifetime. That's what he wants for us. And that's what the church was designed to do. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, Jesus the Apostle Paul is expounding about the poor job that the church of Corinth was observing the Lord's Supper. And he talks about the fact that they had just turned it into a meal. People were being left out. And so he says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So, the word of God is pretty straightforward to us about these things. And we need to understand it. We're not to use benevolence as a gimmick, if you will forgive me for using that word, but we can't turn it into a gimmick so that people will either hear or be introduced to the gospel. We have individual and congregational responsibilities when it comes to benevolence. Let's read a few passages of scripture that talk about our individual responsibilities. And these are all passages of scripture that are directed to us as individuals. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Very straightforward. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, John the apostle says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He's asking a rhetorical question, a provocative question that for which the answer should be obvious to us. He's talking about an individual responsibility that we have. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8, Paul warns, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We have individual responsibilities. And this passage of scripture helps us to understand to whom it extends. Includes our families. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10, the apostle Paul says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul describes in his letter to the church at Corinth what our individual responsibilities extends to. And in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And if you read, and there's some disagreement among people about whether this is something that applies to individuals or whether it applies to the church as a body. But just read the first chapter of James. Just read it. And listen to all the first person pronouns or second person pronouns that are singular. They apply to our individual responsibilities. If we look at these two verses, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And then as if to say this, John says, I'll tell you what good pure religion is. James, rather. So I'll tell you what pure religion is. Pure religion, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one's self unstained by the world. It's an instruction that I need to read and understand. I want my religion to be pure and undefiled. I need to pay attention to this. We all do as individuals, and to keep myself unstained from the world. Our individual responsibilities for benevolence crosses all social, economic, and religious lines. There's no barriers, no boundaries. Just consider the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Remember, this is a story about a Samaritan. And Jesus tells that parable to answer the question of who's my neighbor, that one who had learned the law, he's asking a question to justify himself. well, who is my neighbor? You can almost see him shrug when he asks Jesus that question. Huh, you can't tell me that one. You answer that one, Rabbi. And so Jesus tells him the parable of the Samaritan. And so that Samaritan, who was like a dog to the Jews, he helped the man that was injured and on the side of the road, even after the Levite priest refused to do it. So, that is to whom our responsibility extends. That means it extends to those who need our help, those that we find. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. There are restrictions on even the way that the church may help those in its number with their benevolent needs. The church is restricted. I didn't do it. The elders here didn't do it. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives us this restriction. And when he gives it, he tells us, you have individual responsibilities there. So you fulfill those individual responsibilities, and then the church won't be burdened. That's what the purpose of it is. We must bear our individual responsibilities so the church is not burdened. And there are no restrictions about how we may satisfy those responsibilities. If I see someone in need, I could go cook them a meal. I could go buy them a meal. I could deliver a truckload of food. Or a bunch of us as individuals together could do that. We've done that before here. I could deliver supplies. I could donate to the Red Cross. Or we could do a number of such other things. There are a number of ways that we can fulfill our individual responsibilities. But that same no restrictions liberty does not apply to the church and the way that it handles benevolence. Scripture reveals to us that the church used no other agency in its work of benevolence. None. Zilch, zip, nada. The church never utilized another agency or institution in its work of benevolence. Local congregations funded the needs of poor saints only. Let me say it again. The local congregation funded the needs of poor saints only. Poor saints, not poor people. Poor saints. And that's what we're going to establish that from Scripture here in just a moment. And then finally, the Word of God limits which Christians are eligible to receive benevolence from the church. And we've already seen that in one of these passages. If I can say it this way, the bottom line is that the church is designed to take care of the benevolent needs of its own. And the world, other religious groups do not observe that restriction. They don't. Now when people have come here and asked for help, they've just said, well, I can't believe. I've never heard of a church that won't help people. Well, I'm sorry. I can help you individually. I can help you individually. But Scripture doesn't allow this church as a body to do that. And I'll just add this, just like we, Mike or Janet, I guess, is the one who keeps a fund that people as individuals give money to her. She just holds on to it. And if there's a need sometime for us to send flowers to folks because someone in their family has passed away, she takes care of that. And the very same way people can from time to time, as individuals, as they wish, can give money to Mike Whitaker. And he holds on to it. And so if there is a benevolent need that this church as a body has no biblical authority to assist with, and he finds it to be a need that is justifiable, he can give them what he's chosen to do, which we think is a good idea. So he has like a $20 gift card at one of the gasoline stations. There's a number of other ways that we can do those things. If somebody needed gasoline in their car, I can drive them over there and fill it up. I've had people refuse to accept that offer. Many of you may have too. Or I can go to the grocery store and buy them food. We can do a number of things as individuals, but as a body, we cannot. Okay, congregational responsibility. Let's review these passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. And all those who had believed were together, and this is just after the church is established on Pentecost. After all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. That is the biblical model of how that should work when the church helps its own. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. They traveled north, but they went down in elevation. So that's why this is worded that way. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So these people in Antioch gave their money. And the church at Antioch, if you look in what would be modern day Syria, you can see the church at Antioch. Paul sailed out of there for each of his three missionary journeys. They sent the money that they had donated with a courier and took it to the church at Jerusalem and laid it at the elders' feet, just like is described back over in Acts chapter 4. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 25, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So the church is in Macedonia and then the church is in Achaia. That's the bottom part that we recognize as Greece. If we're looking at the map, Macedonia is that part to the north of the three fingers of Greece, or two or three or four, however many there are on Greece, that's Achaia. The southern part is Achaia. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there's instructions to the church. Churches not only the church at Corinth, but also the churches plural in Galatia. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you. Also, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. It was sent by courier, not to another church, not to any institution, not to a holding company. A courier took it straight from from the church at Corinth, and it was laid at the apostles' feet. And as we know, the apostle Paul traveled. He was collecting money. He may very well have been part of the one who was the courier. Each of these churches would have their own person, but when they delivered it, it wasn't as if Paul is collecting it to pool it and then decide how to divide it. He is taking their gift He's taking it to Jerusalem, and then the elders at Jerusalem divided it as people had need. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is, I really don't think I have time to read all of this, but these are the points. Read this because it's important, beginning in verse 3. In verses 3 through 7, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, describes how to identify those who are real needy widows, those called widows indeed, against those who may still, for lack of a better word, I'm going to say worldly, because Paul treats them that way. In verse 8, he talks about those who won't take care of their own. We already read that passage of Scripture. He's worse than an unbeliever. That's what the Apostle Paul calls them. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about the widows who are eligible to receive help from the church. Those are, I'll say, qualified. In verses 11 through 13, he describes those who are not eligible. And he gives advice to the younger widows, how they need to be examples and to care for others in their family. And then finally, in verse 16, he describes the responsibilities for the family and limitations on the church's ability to regularly take care of a widow. He does that by saying she must be at least 60 years old. And he says some other things about that. But those are the restrictions that the Holy Spirit puts on us. That's what the Word of God says. And I mean, how foolish would it be just to ignore the Word of God? You know, the same Word of God that imposes this restriction on benevolence that the church can give to its own is the same Word of God that says how we're to be saved from our sins. What do? I choose what I want to believe and ignore other things that I don't care for because they may not suit my own personal or even political philosophy. Whoever would do that does it at their own risk. And that's the reason we've been studying this lesson. We're to mind the king. King is sovereign. And so those are the restrictions that are imposed on us. These are some passages of Scripture that address authority for the support of the gospel, our ability as a congregation to support the gospel. Once again, as an individual, if I know someone is getting ready to go someplace or they're in a difficult spot and they have need, a gospel preacher, I could send money to them individually if I want to. Or for any other reason that I wanted to. But that's not the way it works when it comes to the support of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." The church is the agency that is to spread this gospel. The church is. The church is the one that's given that responsibility. The church is the one that we need to see. We need to see accomplishes that. And it does it by helping and assisting preachers to go preach. So the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's see how this worked. Over in Philippians chapter 4 in verses 15 and 16. You yourselves also know, Paul says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. The church in Philippi sent support to the Apostle Paul. Didn't send it to whatever church he may be preaching. Sent it to him. It was support for him. And he was the one who was charged with the responsibility of preaching the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 14, Paul writes, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. If I try to find where I am here, I won't be able to do it. While he is threshing, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, can't you help me to preach the gospel? Can't you support me to preach the gospel? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that you will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It's the responsibility of the church for us as a body to assist preachers of the gospel to preach it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 8, Paul makes it more direct. I robbed, that's the term he uses, the verb. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. They were supporting me while you were not. Or maybe after they learned that, they did. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. I haven't been a burden to you, but somebody else is supporting me. It's the church from Macedonia. So when we put all of these passages of Scripture together, this is the pattern that we can see. Here's the biblical pattern for congregational benevolence. There are needy saints. So how may they be helped? By the church as a body. As an individual, we could send money directly to them. Or, for that matter, if I wanted, I guess I could send it to the church to assist. There's no restrictions on me as an individual. But our responsibilities as a church, as a congregation of God's people, it's different. The New Testament pattern is that the churches sent the need to the elders where the needy people were. That is the New Testament pattern. We don't see any other pattern. Here's the pattern for congregational evangelism. Here's the evangelist who needs help. And so the church at Philippi supported him, the Apostle Paul. Churches of Macedonia, perhaps others. And all we have to do, if we want to apply that to ourselves, is we just need to change the names of the churches over there on the left-hand side of this slide. That is the New Testament pattern for how the gospel should be spread. Sometimes, though, folks do it this way. The different churches, they may send it to an institution, a widow's home or an orphan's home or a sponsoring church or a different corporation that's designed to just collect funds and then funnel them to people like this or this. But there's no New Testament pattern for that. Because what happens is when the church lets go of its money, it gives its autonomy. When it does it like that, it gives its autonomy away as well. Because the ones who decide how that money is going to be used are the ones that receive it. And that's a huge, important distinction. Aside from the fact that there is no biblical example of that in our New Testaments. So, if an agency or institution is established to accept donations from churches, to distribute to needy saints, or to support evangelism, and it operates in the same or a similar fashion as a local congregation for organization or decision-making purposes, even if it's organized, it's got the same people on its board. Say it's got the elders on its board. So it's the same people who are going to decide how to use it in this group as those who lead the church. If that's the case and there's not any difference between the decision making, then we don't need it. We don't need it. We've got God's plan in front of us. We just put it into practice. We don't need some separate group or organization to send it to. On the other hand, if an agency or institution is established to accept donations from churches to distribute to needy saints or evangelism, and it operates differently than a local congregation or organization for decision-making purposes, then we don't want it. Doesn't that make sense? If it operates the same, we don't need to have it. If it operates differently, then there is no authority for it in Scripture. I need to avoid it like the plague. So let's remember these principles for benevolence and evangelism. From an organizational standpoint, the local congregation is the largest organization in the New Testament. From an organizational standpoint, I know that we can read about the Church Universal, but that's for all time. And it might be fair to say that there are more people dead in the Universal Church than there are alive. You ever thought about that? But it doesn't have any work. We're part of it as part of God's family. But it doesn't have any work or organization, not that we can utilize. So, the local congregation is autonomous. It has decision, organization and decision-making authority as the New Testament directs. And it is the largest organization in the New Testament for purposes of doing the work that God set out for us to do. There's nothing larger. There's not any other hierarchy above it. There's no central conference or any type of a hierarchy of authority. There's the local congregation and the elders and the deacons that are designed to help lead the work, that are really servants, and that is the Lord's plan. The local congregation never used, in the New Testament, you never find an example where the local congregation ever used another local congregation or man-made institution as a middleman to accomplish its work. When the local church, let's say the church at Philippi, wanted to send aid to benevolent aid to the needy Christians in Jerusalem, it sent it to the elders there, and they were the ones that divided it out. Didn't send it to a middleman. Didn't send it to a middleman, but sent it directly to those who needed the help. And we see how that works. I believe I've already read from Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. The local congregation never delegated its autonomy, its decision-making authority, to another. Never. There's not a single instance of it. The Word of God restricts who is eligible to receive benevolence from the church. We have to understand that. And finally, if the Word of God doesn't ignore these things, then we ought not to either. Okay, people are moving around. Did the bell ring? And I just didn't hear it. I'm going to have to go see Gary.